We have been singing tonight, if you really boil it all down. We've been singing about issues that are most fundamental and most basic and most epitomized truth of anything that we know, and that's the grace of God toward us. By the way, wouldn't C.M. Ward be happy? We sang All Hail the Power, and There's Room at the Cross in the same service. We've been singing about precious things. We've been plowing through all the froth and the foam that can gather around anything we do in this tumultuous period in which we live. And we've dug right down to bedrock tonight, faith and grace and trust in the cross. And after all, that is what Jude is really all about. And we're going to go back now to verses 3 and 4. Last session we did basically verse 3. I have to give Jane a title to put on the CD every week, and that lesson we call Contending for Our Unbending, Unending Faith. And so today I said, just make tonight part two. It'll be easy that way, because these two verses do go together. Someone has said that the neglect that is often shown to these smaller epistles says a whole lot more about us than it does about the content of these epistles themselves. We live in a day when we have found in this time frame, across generational limits, across age limits, across educational limits, many in the church have found themselves coming to church seeking something that's going to bless them and help them and comfort them and do something in their stead, rather than presenting them before the harsh, real truth of what God requires of us, of what God expects of us, of what God lays out for His people, and letting that challenge our soul to better living. That in and of itself can lead us to neglect these small epistles, which really don't offer a lot of that type of stuff if you read through them. Specifically, it's been said about the epistle of Jude that its neglect reflects more the superficiality of this day than the irrelevance of Jude's burning message. His message is not irrelevant. No. We may like to treat the word superficial, but to neglect Jude is to act on that superficiality and does not reflect irrelevance of the message that evidently burned in the heart of Jude. And tonight, we're going to focus as laser sharp as we can on the very reason, the very cause, the very motivations for this letter. So as we take a look at our text, which is verse number 4 of this short epistle, I think it will be good to remember that Jude had just prior to these words, he had given an exhortation to all who would read this letter concerning the need to earnestly contend. That's a term that we don't use very much in modern day English. And now we've had a 2-week break since we were looking in the Epistle of Jude previously. So I want to take just a minute to go back and refresh our minds and hearts just a little bit on this term, earnestly contend. What does it mean to earnestly contend? Well, let's start with the Greek term used here, and here only. It's the only place in the New Testament where this Greek term is used, epigonizomai. And there is a linguistic opinion that this was a term used by wrestlers in Greek sports. And in with that as a backdrop, in that sense, epigonizomai addresses the whole spectrum of rigorous training and the exertion of energy that is required for a wrestler or one in an athletic contest to get ready to compete, to contend, if you please, for that contest prize. Now, an important note here is that Greek wrestlers, this is a very important distinction. We made this 2 weeks ago. Greek wrestlers, or any wrestler for that matter, faces opponents. They do not face other competitors. They face opponents. What's the difference there? A competitor, let's just say it's in a track race. A competitor places his speed, his strength, his stamina, his breathing capacity, his running style in the same arena as mine and Pat's and Obie's and some of the rest of you. And whoever has the best qualities among those qualities just mentioned will probably win the race. They will compete against all of the others running the same race, but one of them with excelling skills will likely win. An opponent is somewhat different. An opponent doesn't just compete. The opponent opposes, doesn't he? Or works against. You see, in wrestling, a wrestler has to maintain two focal points in every contest, every match he engages in. Number one, he wants to avoid being pinned. He wants to keep those shoulders off the mat so he'll not hear the referee slapping the canvas the required number of times to count him out or to give his opponent a pin. He does not want to be pinned. His second point in his contest or his effort is he wants to do everything within his power to do to his opponent what he does not want his opponent to do to him. He does not want to be pinned himself, but he's going to do everything he can to pin his opponent. So these two wrestlers oppose one another. They are not contestants that will always say the strongest one will always win. No, no, no. They have to fight defensively. They have to fight offensively as well. One could say that avoiding being pinned is a defensive tactic, and trying to pin someone is his offensive tactics. Now, to the degree that that analogy connects well with this Greek term epikonizomai, it is a significant choice of words as we talk here about this concept of contending for the faith. It deals, number one, with defensive action, contending within ourselves. And we all know that there is a lot within us that we have to work on. We have to work with. We have to, pardon the play on words, but we have to contend with those things within us. Who we are, what we're like, our weaknesses, our tendencies, our inabilities to always do even what we know it is right to do. So there is a contending within ourselves to protect and defend our standing and our stance of faith, making ourselves strong, arming ourselves, protecting ourselves, insulating ourselves against the attacks of the opponent who would do everything they can to pin us down in the sense of damaging our faith. It also involves preparing others in the faith to defend themselves as well. And then there is the offensive action, and that is simply an effort of aggressively coming against the corrupting influences and forces out there which intend to dilute truth with either dimness or distance from reality and distort and destroy everything that we are in our faith. No neutrally acting wrestler will ever win. You cannot just defend yourself and fail to go after your opponent aggressively and expect to win. It requires both defense and offense. And we're going to see here that Jude is talking about a very strong offensive action when he says contend for the faith. He has said that we need to act defensively, but we also need to act aggressively against opponents who are bent on our destruction. And now he tells us why. In verse number 4, the reason for, he says, or because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we've already seen that Jude's plans and intentions here were interrupted by a strong nudging from the Spirit of God, that rather than write a general exhortation about their common salvation, that he should hone in on an issue of the day and write them a strong admonition toward the effort to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Our verse for tonight tells us why, what the reason or the focus of this specifically Spirit-directed action really was. So let's talk about it a bit tonight. As we stated that at the beginning of our studies 6 weeks ago, that we would take an occasion or two along the way to look into the closely related epistles of Peter, and I want to do that tonight. In fact, 2 Peter gives us a much more expansive equivalence to Jude chapter 4, our focus verse for tonight. So let's take a look at it straightway, and it is a long passage of Scripture, 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 2, verse 3. And let me read it for you tonight. Now, this is what Peter is saying. We've just heard what Jude says. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." But now here's the problem in Peter's words. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets, false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now, Jude writes about the fact that the threat to us, we are the church, are we not? That the threat to us is not an external threat. No. It is an internal threat. Why in the world? It must be a satanic tactic to keep us so focused on things going on out there around us that we give little heed and little attention to internal things that will really make the difference in whether we successful walk with God to the end or not. Jude says very clearly, it is an internal issue. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed," he says in the ESV version. The NIV says, "secretly slipped in among you." The New Living Translation said, "ungodly people who have wormed their way into your churches." Jude, another version says, "crept in unnoticed." And then Peterson's The Message statement states it clearly, as you would expect, "shameless scoundrels who have infiltrated our ranks." There is an interesting element found in the secular use of this term, "crept in unnoticed." Actually, that whole phrase is the result of one Greek term. And the Greek term, this one word, carries that full meaning of that entire phrase, "crept in unnoticed." That's what it means. It means to enter secretly, to slip in stealthily, to steal in, to use cunning words and deception to get in time. It's only found one time, here it is again, in the New Testament text, but in secular usage, it was used in this same era to refer to a criminal who has been expelled from a country for his crimes, who has secretly slipped back in among the population. A very vivid word picture of what Jude is trying to talk to us about here in terms of false teachers. Okay, let's continue and build a bit more of a scriptural case for what Jude is saying here for a moment. We should begin where we can begin with the opinion and warning words of Jesus himself during his life and ministry. He calls such persons wolves in sheep clothing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Then Paul is prolific when he writes to the believers in Galatia. Galatians 2, 4, and 5, he says this, "Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in for the purpose of spying out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." In this same letter, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul gets pretty specific about the impact of these false brothers who secretly slip in. "I am astonished," Paul says, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there really is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, in these Galatian instances, Paul is referring here at least in some part or in large part to those who were called Judaizers. These were people who wanted Gentile believers to adhere to the Jewish law, especially to that of circumcision and far beyond. Their influence was very evidently understood by Paul as a serious threat to the gospel of grace and to the universality of the gospel. Beyond just being a Jewish sect, it was meant to be universal to all people. And Paul saw this infiltration of Judaizers who wanted to deny the grace of God and make not the grace of God, but outward observance of the law, the signal or the sign or the evidence of salvation. Paul saw that as a very significant threat. He gets even more foreboding in his admonition or his warnings in 1 Timothy 4 and 1. Let's hear this from the message as well. You always have to kind of gird your loins whenever the message speaks, because it's going to lay it out there plain and simple. "The Spirit makes it clear that as time goes on, some are going to give up on the faith and chased after demonic illusions put forth by professional liars. These liars have lied so well and for so long that they've lost their capacity for truth." And he's writing about people within the body of Christ, people influencing, infiltrating. You know, I could understand it if in Paul's day they had all the television exposure that you and I have, and how easy it is for people to enter our very homes, our very bedrooms as we're trying to go to sleep at night, and throw stuff at us in the name of Christ that is no closer to the Word of God than the telephone directory is on some instances. And yet we open ourselves up to that stuff. And in that context, some of the key words used by Paul, again in Galatians 2:5, are very expressive of what Jude meant when he said to contend for the faith in light of these dangers. Why? That the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and you and you and for me. I would say to you, borrowing a phrase from our annual Bible reading, if I may, which I'm enjoying very much, there is a thread of teaching throughout the entire New Testament that draws focus, hones in laser sharp, on the ever-present danger, not to those out there, but to you and I in here, the ever-present danger of our defeat by deception, coming to believe that which is a lie. If not deception, the danger of our defeat by diversion, drawing our energy, drawing our time, drawing our thought life, drawing our focus away to believing in and relying on things which really don't matter a hill of beans at the end of the count. Pardon my French. And if it's not deception, and if it's not diversion, then it's the danger of defeat by dimness or distortion. Casting our lot with a message that is so distorted by the thoughts and ambitions and agendas of the messengers at the expense of dimming any grain of truth that might could be found in it. And God's word is telling us of an ever-present danger of us right here, the danger of defeat by deception or by diversion or by dimness or by distortion. This thread of truth and of warning hones in like a laser on the issue of original truth. After all, the words of Jude were written not long after the lifespan of Jesus. There would still have been many people alive, Peter being one of them, that heard the words of Jesus. They knew the original message. They knew the original gospel. And they seem to have been given everything they had to preserving that original gospel from decay or distortion or deception. Plenty of people heard it. And in parallel, there is also a strong thread of admonition to be on guard against those voices and those forces dead set on the disintegration or the degradation of the original truth of the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, if that made sense in the day of Peter and the day of Jude, look around you in the world of this era that is characterized by an attack on biblical truth, an attack on moral absolutes. Everything is relevant. Truth is relevant. There is no absolute truth. You may believe it this way, but nothing is absolute. My way of believing is no different from your way of believing. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time establishing the relevance of this admonition, this condition in today's world. Rather, we should perhaps give our time to a couple of very important considerations in light of the realities of the world in which we live. And Jude's very relevant admonition, contend, fight for, prepare for, get ready to stand true to the original truth of God's word. How do we do that in this generation? Do we truly recognize and can we distinguish truth? In other words, what are we contending for? Where are we devoting our energy? Are we contending for something, as Jude admonished, or have we been diverted into just contending against things? I grew up in an atmosphere that pert near was against everything. You know, that's what we were taught. What do you believe? Well, we don't believe in this, and we don't believe you. Some of you went through that. Jude specifically said to contend for the faith. Do we find ourselves standing up for that faith, or do we find ourselves giving our energy and our focus always standing against something, always drawing that line in the sand? Are we on target? Are we doing what the Bible tells us to do? Are we giving ourselves to what really matters in this issue of contending for the faith? And in the process, are we reaching out and striving and trying to find a voice and a tone and to focus in such a way so as we are not actually, we don't find ourselves contradicting the very beauty of the gospel that we call ourselves defending? You follow what I'm trying to say there? It is an important matter how we say what we say, the voice we use, the tone we use, what we focus on. All of these things are important so that we do not find ourselves abrogating or canceling various critical aspects which the very faith we are defending tells us we have to maintain. We don't have a choice. We have to express love. We have to be people of mercy. We have to be people of patience. We have to be people of righteousness. But we have to be people that pour love and acceptance and generosity into people out there yet to know the love of Christ that you and I know. Amen. We cannot spend our lives equating contending. Hear me well. We cannot spend our lives equating contending with militancy. Sometimes contending is more effectively equated with reasoning. Who was it said, "Come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet"? There is a time for a militant faith. But if we find ourselves constantly screaming at those who don't yet know Jesus, I would contend we need to learn the art of reasoning and the power of the Holy Ghost. Yes. So, beginning to think about the possibility of eventually deciding to close tonight, let me reiterate some critical points from last lesson. Ladies and gentlemen, understand it clearly. Doctrine matters.
Yes.
Doctrine matters. It isn't safe, and it isn't okay not to know or not to care what we believe. I am so grateful for a mom and dad that took me to Sunday school every Sunday of my born days. It was just not right in our house not to go to church. We went to church sick or well. If we had company, we took them with us. If there was something on television that we wanted to watch, we just missed it. If there was a fair across town that we wanted to go to, we just didn't go. Because church mattered. It was there that we were going to be instructed and grounded in our faith. Doctrine matters, and we cannot say that it does not matter. I confess to you tonight, from the very first time that I had the occasion to preach the word or teach the word in this church, Central Assembly, not only was I afraid of its reputation and its vastness, but I was absolutely intimidated by the professors and the teachers and the doctors and the people far more experienced and far more profound in their understanding than I was. And I felt many occasions that I'm giving them just pablum that comes from the Word of God. I want to announce to you that I have had a reversal of course. I'm just as comfortable up here teaching the rudiments of faith to Dr. Charles Harris tonight as I am to anybody else in this room, new convert or not, because he needs it and he knows he needs it. Every professor in this room, you need it and you know you need it. Every doctor in this room, you need it and you know you need it. And I have to be faithful to God's word, and we can't be any more faithful than preaching the rudiments of the faith, the original message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the greatest weapon against error is truth. Know truth. Hold it rightly. Apply it rightly. And share it rightly. Contend does not mean to hate those who have different ideas. Contend doesn't mean to hate those who interpret different. In fact, contend doesn't mean to hate at all. If we're talking about the original gospel, contend means to love. Contend is indeed being protective. It is indeed being defensive. Keep in mind, again, I repeat myself intentionally, keep in mind and take care that in contending for the faith, we do no harm to that very faith by acting directly counter to how that very faith instructs us to live. There's still a lot of study to be done. There's still a lot of expository preaching to be offered. You know what? I know this might astonish you, but there might even be a correction or two out there in our interpretation yet to be made. There might be ways that we can improve how we apply the scripture in our life. There might be ways that we can modify the way we deliver it. Not can, but need to modify the way we deliver it. But through all of that, the bedrock faith, once for all delivered, as Jude said, never changes. It remains the same. Tactics may need to change, but the gospel foundation never changes. And this is one word I committed myself to repeat before you tonight. I live in an environment, whether it's AGWM or whether it's here, I live in a world where people are just rampant. And I don't blame them. I understand. I know people that are rampantly giving themselves to defending the Second Amendment. It's their right. They have a right to have an opinion on that. I have other people that are just vivid. They're just livid on this issue. They're livid against what the Democrats are doing. Or they're livid for what the Republicans are doing. Or they're livid against this newspaper. Or they're livid against the city council. Or they're livid against this resolution or that resolution. You know, those things are just fine. We ought to be civic-minded. We really should be. But I would love to see us make sure that we are as animated and passionate and faithful to defend the truth of the original gospel of grace that has brought us to newness of life in Christ Jesus as we are anything else in this world. Yes. For I say to you, there is nothing on the landscape of today's world that the faith cannot survive. There is no attack out there. There is no opposing philosophy out there. There is no bias against us out there. There is no prejudice against us out there that the faith cannot survive and thrive under. The danger facing the faith is not those external things, but the internal ones when we let go and lose our grip on the bedrock of the original gospel of Christ. And we allow other things, error or compromise or neglect, to damage that faith. Finally, I've decided to close. Finally, the very best evidence of the absolute truth and reality of the gospel, for me, it's not found in the theological books that I love to go through. It's not found in the theories and the opinions and the findings of great preachers that I love to read. The best evidence of absolute truth and the reality of the solid gospel for me is the evidence of changed lives. And he still changes lives today. Somewhere in the distant past, I told you the story about a guy named Bokum. Bokum was a huge old giant of a man. I used to watch a movie years and years ago when I was a little boy about the Cyclops. It was this monstrous man with one eye that just pulsated, you know, scared the tar out of me every time I watched it. I couldn't wait to see it again when it was over. Bokum kind of reminded me as a young missionary of the old Cyclops. But there was something about Bokum when I met him that made his story almost unbelievable. They told me that Bokum was the meanest man in town. He was mean for no reason. Jibo, Burkina Faso, West Africa. He was mean for no reason. He just liked being mean. And the only way the town men could ever control Bokum, they would chase him en masse, catch him, knock him to the ground, pin him down like that wrestler doesn't want to be, and while he was down, cut him and bleed him until he was weak enough to be contained. And over the course of time, blood cells would redevelop and Bokum's meanness would redevelop and he'd be going after somebody else or something else and the men would come out, have a good race in town, chase him down to the ground. He would go, cut him somewhere, bleed him again and leave him weak and helpless for at least a period of time when they could rest in peace. But the Bokum I met was a Bokum who had been gently and lovingly encountered by someone bearing the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus. And I saw a Bokum that had been redeemed by the same blood of Jesus and the same power of grace that you and I have been redeemed in as we sit here tonight. The greatest evidence to me of the reality of the original gospel is changed lives. Remember that guy in the Bible who was blind and suddenly had his sight? He got up and he said, folks, don't ask me to give you a dissertation on what has happened. I barely know this man called Jesus, but this one thing I do know, before him I could not see, since him now I can see. Change lives. Carol Cimbala wrote a little song. Actually, it's not a chorus, it's a song. And you may have heard the Brooklyn Tab Choir sing it. I hope some of you have, because we're going to try here in a minute. It's very simple. It says, Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. How many of you tonight can stand in testimony that God came in the power of Jesus, working on the inside, and you tonight are a changed man? I don't care if that was 100 years ago or 40 years ago. If that's your testimony, stand to your feet. Contending for the faith. Contending for, standing up for, reaching for the solid rock, which is Christ Jesus. Father, encourage us. Hone our spiritual eyes like a laser. Help us not to be diverted. Help us not to be diluted. Help the truth not to be distorted, O Lord. But hone us in like a laser on the bedrock of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as our message and as our lifestyle. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll look for you tomorrow morning, 8:30.